Good evening, everyone. Please keep that passage open there in Zechariah chapter 3. We're going to look through that chapter tonight. And as we begin, let's pray. Father, we're very grateful to hear from your word once again from the book of Zechariah, coming to a rich text that declares many wonderful promises, and though seems distant from us at first glance, holds wonderful words of truth for us today. We pray that your spirit would lead us through this text tonight, that you would help me to proclaim the words that are written here faithfully and truthfully, and that all of us would be changed as we hear your word. All to the glory of your great name we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we continue to work through the book of Zechariah tonight. This is the second week that we're in this series, and I've been delighted to hear from so many people about their excitement to get into Zechariah, the Bible studies that they had this week, some of the questions that were surfacing. And you'll remember that last week we saw the Lord's call to repentance to the people there, calling them away from normalcy of life as they were resettling back into the land that they had been promised. They had come out of exile and were facing many challenges, and now the call was for them to make it a priority to seek the Lord as they returned, to put worshiping Him at the forefront. And they were shown how the word of the Lord had remained for their fathers and their forefathers for generations past, and therefore they were called to listen to the word of the Lord in their day. And following that, we saw three visions that the Lord was saying He Himself was going to be returning to His people. The wrath that He had been showing to His people, He was going to turn against the nations that had come up against His people. And He was going to be coming back to dwell in the land, in Jerusalem. So the call for the people to come in to the city was the call because the Lord Himself was coming. So they were meant to return to the Lord and He would return to them. Really wonderful, wonderful picture here. And tonight we get into a very different issue. We get into, you remember the call last week to rebuild the temple. Now we get into the ways that the people would be relating to the Lord Himself once the temple was built. We get into considering the priesthood. And I mentioned last week that a book like Zechariah can seem really distant for us. And it's not hard when you come to a text about a priesthood to see exactly why it feels far off. We don't think about priests today. We don't think about relating to God through a priest, through a mediator. We don't think about having to come and offer some kind of wild beast to make peace with God. But what if you did have to do that? I mean, what if you thought about it and you thought, I can't actually come before the Lord. I need somebody to go before me. And in fact, the way that I can take away the uncleanness in my life is to offer some kind of sacrifice, a real life. That seems so foreign to us, but what if I told you that's what you had to do? And I'm not just talking hypothetically now. I'm telling you, what if this is what you had to do to have an audience with the Lord? You need a mediator. You need someone to bring a sacrifice for you. Now, this seems strange, I know. But what happens here is that the people needed a priest who could do this. They needed a priest that was worthy to stand before the Lord, and they had no one. So if you don't have a priest to stand before the God whom you can't go before yourself, you're cut off. So now the call is build a temple to relate to me again as your God. But actually, when the temple's built, how will we actually engage with this God? We have no priest. There's no one worthy. And here we get to the tension of our passage tonight, which is going to become very real for us ourselves tonight in 2015. The tension for the people was this. The people of God were commanded to work towards having God dwelling among them, as He promised, but they had no way of approaching Him properly and relating to Him once He returned. That's what they were facing. So here we turn to our text. So we're going to see it in three parts tonight, Zechariah 3, in three parts. The first is a courtroom, and we'll see this in verses 1 and 2 and a little bit of verse 3, a courtroom. The second will be clothing from verses 3 down to verse 5. And then we will finally consider a charge in verse 6-10. Courtroom, clothing, and a charge. That's the way we're going to progress. So first we begin in a courtroom. The vision that Zechariah receives is that Joshua, the high priest, is on trial. The high priest is the only one who could go into the Holy of Holies on behalf of the people on the Day of Atonement and make atonement. That is, make peace with God to cover their sins. It was one person that could do that on one day, and it was this guy, Joshua. And Joshua here is standing on trial. The angel of the Lord is representing God as the judge. You have Satan, who is standing as the accuser. In fact, that's what Satan's name means. This is the Satan, the accuser, here in Hebrew. And you have Joshua, who's standing speechless. And we're told that Satan has come to bring accusations before Joshua. There is one who stands to bring accusation against people before the Lord. And the devil is doing this. But before Satan can speak a word in this passage, something amazing happens. God intervenes, and he says some really incredible words. He rebukes the devil, and he rebukes him quite forcefully, quite sternly. And it's as if he's saying, you cannot bring a word against my chosen one. In fact, this is what he says. Look with me down at verse 2. The Lord said to Satan, and I just wonder, what would it sound like to hear this? I mean, how would a voice of the angel of the Lord boom with these kinds of exclamation points? Think about this. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord, who has chosen Jerusalem, notice that, chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire? The Lord here is clearly stating that his chosen people are not to be challenged. But how does this work? I mean, why should God turn a blind eye to the sin of his people, indeed, to the high priest, the sin of Joshua? And how could he do such a thing and remain just? Well, we're going to turn in a moment and see this tension a little bit later. But for now, let's consider this. Joshua's guilt was sure. Joshua stood before the Lord, a condemned man, and he didn't even need Satan to bring accusation to make this plain. It was clear. And the way that it was clear was on his garments. He was wearing filthy clothes. But what does it mean? Well, first of all, Joshua was unworthy to stand before the Lord properly. His dirty garments symbolized the condition of his soul. It was soiled with sin. And therefore, Joshua himself was deserving of God's judgment. But secondly, Joshua could not act on behalf of the people because of his sin. As high priest, he was meant to uphold very strict regulations that enabled him to perform his ceremonial duties on behalf of the people. But because of his filth, the people had no advocate before the Lord. And as I've said before, they were therefore cut off. They had no way of making right the wrong of their sins. There was no atonement to be made. So who could sacrifice for them if Joshua couldn't? Before we move on to consider the second point, I just want to ask you if you realize that at this point in our passage, Joshua represents us. He doesn't represent us through the whole passage, but here he represents us, you and I. Because here Joshua is like every man and every woman, unfit to approach God. Even his office did not permit him special permissions with sin. He had to make account for his sin. And if the high priest wasn't able to approach, how could someone like you or I approach a holy God? Surely our filthy garments are before us. There's no disguising our evil deeds. On our own, we are guilty in the courtroom of God, and without a priest, there's no approach. There's no atonement for sins. And we get to our second point here. We're going to come back to some of these themes. We get to our second point, clothing. The words of mercy rang out at the end of verse 2. We heard it already. Joshua stands like a brand, like a stick snatched out of the fire. And it's no secret what happens when wood is thrown on a burning heap. In America, we love roasting marshmallows. I don't know that you've picked up on this tradition yet. We make something called s'mores, which are oh so tasty. If you haven't tried it, you get a little, what we call graham crackers. I don't know what you'd even call them here. But you get a little biscuit, you put some chocolate, you put a marshmallow. But when you're roasting a marshmallow, there is an art. Okay? And I like to get it a little bit brown on the outside, slowly turning before the fire. Some people prefer a different method. They just plunge it right in, light it on fire, pull it out, blow it out, and they eat it black and charred. Okay? But it's no secret what happens if you hold a marshmallow in the fire too long. It just dissolves in there. It gets burned up. So you're sort of snatching it right out of the fire, and Joshua is coming out of a fire of judgment like that. He stands like a marshmallow that's been escaping the heat of melting. He's been rescued by the Lord. And his condition is disgraceful. But because of the Lord's mercy, both Joshua and the covenant people of God God is to reclothe Joshua's clothing, Joshua's filthy rags are to be removed. New clothes are to be put on him, spotless clothes. Look with me at verse 4. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." And he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you." How sweet would those words be? Words of mercy. That with the taking off of these filthy garments, the Lord is actually taking away Joshua's sin. With the reclothing of rich garments, Joshua is being made fit to serve as priest once again. And in the midst of the dressing with new apparel, Zechariah moves beyond being a mere spectator. And he calls on the angel that's dressing him to put a turban on top. And it seems a bit presumptuous to us because it's finally, you know, Zechariah is speaking into the vision as he's watching him be reclothed. He's like, "Hey, don't forget the hat on top." And what we can assume is that Zechariah knows what's required of the priest. The right garments. If you look back at Exodus 28, you can see a description of these garments being told about. And you can read about a turban that's necessary there. And there are necessary facets on this turban that represent the people of God as the priest enters into the Holy of Holies. So what Zechariah is calling for is likely for the right way, not just for Joshua to be standing before the Lord, but for Joshua to stand for the people before the Lord. And on reflection this week, one reflection that I've had this week on this section in particular is the amount of faith that would have been required for Joshua. This information that we read here is coming in a vision. It's not necessarily a dream. It's not Zechariah creating these words. This is a word from the Lord that Zechariah is receiving. But you can imagine, I mean, if you were told as Joshua that you are being cleansed in a vision, it would be easy to doubt. How do I really know that I'm cleaned from my sin? How do I really know that I'm cleansed? It's not as though Joshua has been physically stripped off of these filthy garments and outfitted in real, actual clean garments. I mean, in fact, he might have obtained clean garments for when his priestly service would recommence. He might already have those in his possession. But surely he knew that his issues were much deeper than layers of clothing. Putting on new clothes would not make right his soul. It would require faith to trust the word of the Lord. It would require faith to know that that pronouncement of cleanness would take effect. Because it would be a very risky business for Joshua to approach the throne of the Lord in the Holy of Holies if he were indeed unclean. It would be his death. And I'm curious if in your own relationship with God, you ever struggle to believe what's been promised to you. When we hear the words that our sins are forgiven in Christ, like we read a moment ago in Acts chapter 10, after we've confessed and we hear that our sins are forgiven, it takes faith to believe that. Because there's a day coming when we'll stand before the Lord. And the question is, what will be our confidence there? And I really hope that your answer is not that I've done this or I've done that or my clothes are this clean or even that I have this much faith. I hope that what you will stand and say is that my hope is in the promises that God has made to me in his Son, Jesus Christ. I trust in those promises. What he has said must be true. I will only be cleansed by the work that he has promised to me in his Son, Jesus. He is the only reason for our hope. We move on to consider our third and final point, and things will get sharper and clearer as we get through this last section, I think. This last point is charge. And it comes from verse 6 there. The angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. And it's in this section that we see Zechariah is charged with the command to be obedient unto the Lord. If Joshua will stand before the Lord for the people, he must walk in the Lord's ways. And I think these are the sorts of passages that really unnerve us as Christians. Because we read before about the stripping off of the dirty garments. And we read about the putting on of the new garments and we say, yes, that's grace and mercy right there. Nothing on me. All of mercy. And then we turn the corner and it's like, and you will now be obedient. And we start to panic a little bit. And we think, wait a minute, I'm a little bit confused here. What's happening here? Is it the mercy of God that's made him clean? How is this now, this obedience fits? Well, do we not remember that we are called into relationship with the eternal God? The only way to relate to God is on his terms, and thus the new relationship we're called into demands obedience. And this is especially important for Joshua. It doesn't negate the grace and mercy that he's received, or even that we've received ultimately. On the contrary, grace and mercy are what bring us to obedience. But for Joshua here, we must understand that something altogether different is happening. He's being called to obedience, yes, for the sake of representing the people before the Lord. In other words, he must be obedient to do his job, but something greater is happening. And this comes with an explicit reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look with me at verse 8. Listen, O high priest Joshua, and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come. I'm going to bring my servant the branch. You see, verse 8 employs a very rich image of the promised Messiah, the anointed one, the chosen one. And here, this image is the branch. The Lord is going to raise up his branch. And we've seen this before in other prophetic books. Without having you turn, I'll just give you a few verses here you can listen to. Isaiah chapter 11 verse 1 says this. There shall come forth a shoot, a branch from the stump of Jesse. A shoot from the stump of Jesse and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Jeremiah chapter 23:5 says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. And Jeremiah 33:15 says this, in those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. Joshua was called to faithfulness because he played a part in pointing to what the Lord would do in the future through his branch. Joshua's calling was, yes, to represent the people, but more so to represent the branch who was coming. He was meant to be a signpost pointing to Christ. And what would be so significant about the work of this branch? What is it that Joshua was meant to be imaging here? Well, Joshua, we read in verse 9, was going to be given a very special stone, an engraved stone with seven facets. And we don't really know what all these seven facets are, these seven eyes. People have tried to take different guesses, but the principle beneath the significance of this stone is this. The Lord said, I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. You see, in Exodus 28, the jewel that the priest wore was engraved with the names of the tribes of the people. And on another part on his turban, he had inscribed, Holy to the Lord. And what this stone is imaging here is that the Lord is going to be taking away the sin of the land in a single day. One commentator said it's probably best to consider him wearing the stone before him kind of like a wedding ring. It's not the wedding ring that's significant, but we look at it often because it symbolizes a promise. I keep remembering the promise that I made to my wife and the promise my wife made to me every time I look at my ring. And as the people saw that gemstone placed in the turban of Joshua's hat there, right in the front, and as he saw it before his eyes, he remembers, this is what the Lord is doing. This is what will come. And we know that this didn't happen in his day specifically. We know this because the temple still needed to be rebuilt. And when it was rebuilt, the sacrifices would have to be offered over and over again. But it was looking on to a new day in verse 10. In that day, each of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and his fig tree. This is the final day. This is the day when the Lord would make a way for the people to approach him, even though they'd been unworthy, and he would remove their unworthiness for all time. And that day would be marked by peace and prosperity and by the Lord's presence. But once again, here in Zechariah's day, that day had not yet come. It was one to be looked on with great hope. God raised up for them a mediator to stand before him when they had no one else. They lived with that promise. They looked on the promised in trust that the Lord would keep his word. The temple was ultimately rebuilt. Worship was reestablished, but it was reestablished in the old form. The promise of the branch was symbolized, but the branch had not yet come. Well, what's interesting is that I think this passage comes alive here. So if you've been thinking, I don't really get it, I don't really see it yet, here's where I think it comes alive. Think about the predicament of the people then. Back in, no temple, charged to build the temple, charged to seek the Lord, feeling a conundrum because they think, even if I seek the Lord, I have no one to stand before the Lord for me. Now the Lord's saying, I'm making somebody for you who will have clean garments. He will be enabled to stand for you so we can actually re-engage in the relationship I've created for you. And in fact, he's promising you a better day. This guy is symbolizing something better. Joshua, which is actually Jesus' name in Hebrew, by the way, is symbolizing for you the branch that's coming. Jesus came and he represented people perfectly. He was a man perfectly, but he was a perfect man, a man without sin. And he entered into God's presence according to his own righteousness. He could stand in the courtroom of God and there would be no accusation that could be brought against him. He was the perfect priest for God's people, but here's the irony. Jesus was a priest with perfect garments, but who decided to discard his perfect garments and put on our filthy garments. Rather than standing and slaying an animal for us on our behalf, he offered himself for our sins. And because of this perfect sacrifice, God has promised to us that which belongs to Jesus himself, his righteousness. That we, as we trust in Jesus, will be clothed with his righteousness. Jesus takes off his righteousness, putting on our unrighteousness to die. And we get to put on his righteousness. 2 Corinthians tells us he became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. So we see in this rich text from Zechariah the wonderful story that we belong to. God draws his people back to himself even when they're far off, even when they're in exile for their own sin. And when the people are unworthy to approach him and therefore unable to do so, he makes a way by mercifully granting forgiveness and righteousness. And he raises up a priest to put away the sins of the people so that the people can relate to him once again as their God. And now us, we who trust in Jesus, have it even better. Far, far better. Because the day that was promised to Zechariah, the day that Joshua was representing when the branch would come, we've seen. We know it's happened for us. Christ came and took away the sins of the world by offering himself as a perfect sacrifice once and for all on the cross. We look backwards on that sacrifice now. And we look on in hope to the day when our intimacy with God will be fully realized. In Jesus, we approach the throne of God boldly. In Christ, we have our perfect priest. He stands as our mediator forever between us and God, having offered himself once and for all as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. And we now, by faith, have his righteousness. If this has been any bit confusing for you, let me try to just simplify it in the end. How do we stand in the courtroom of God? How does anyone stand before a holy God? How would you answer to any of the devil's accusations? Do you realize our own predicament of filthy garments? And if you had to stand there and you couldn't, who would mediate for you? For surely we all need a mediator before the holy God. And if we have a mediator, how do we then approach God? The answer is simple for us now. Every one of us can come to God and call him Father, because God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. His Son who was perfect and a spotless lamb. He gave his Son to be sacrificed for the sins of the world. And he says that if anyone believes in him, they will not perish. That means they will not be condemned in his courtroom, but they will have everlasting life. Life in perfect relationship with God, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus himself. It's the wonderful story that we belong to. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that in your great kindness and mercy, you have made a way for us, people who are not worthy to relate to you, people who have no right of access to you, no entitlement to a presence before you. You've drawn near to us by sending your Son, the perfect man who lived perfectly for us, who died in our place, taking our sins upon himself, so that we might have his righteousness and we might be brought near to you forever. You promised in this word, Lord, that you were returning, that you were coming to dwell among your people, and you've done so by sending your Son Jesus to make a way. And the call remains, Lord, for us to return to you, knowing that you will return to us. You've shown this to be true in Christ. Help us to keep trusting your word and now living in obedience in the new life that you've called us into. In Jesus' name, amen.